1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servants. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servants, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go into the field." So they both went out into the field, and Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." This is God's word. You may be seated.
We worry about the future more than we worry about anything else in life. This past weekend, I was worried about my future. Kendra left for about 36 hours. I was this close to setting up a food tidings for me and the kids. We had 5 meals to think about. Who was to know what would happen to us? I was in the kitchen looking at the Bisquick box. The kids are like, "Dad, what are you doing?" I was like, "I'm trying to concentrate." The future was definitely uncertain with respect to the meals this weekend, but we do worry about the future more than we worry about anything else in life in much more serious areas of our lives as well. Now, you may think to yourself, that's just not true. I don't worry about the future most. I worry about my finances. I worry about my grades and my career. I worry about health. I worry about my relationships. Those are the things that I worry about the most. But friends, all of those worries, though, are rooted in anxiety about the future. Will I have enough money to buy what I need later on is a future-oriented question. Will I get the grades to give me the job or the career that I hope to get later on is a future-oriented question. Will I get married and have children one day? And if so, will I be healthy enough to enjoy those relationships into old age is a future-oriented question. All of those are future-oriented questions, and our worries are rooted in anxiety about the future. Now, Nicky Gumbel, who is an Anglican priest, I know he sounds like a character from The Sopranos, but really, he's an Anglican priest. He developed an Alpha course, which is an introduction to Christianity, and he said this, we'll put this on the screen, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but doesn't get you anywhere. We worry about the future more than we worry about anything else in life, and when we're worried about the future, we're not trusting God with it. Now, in today's passage, King Saul is going to sin against Jonathan and David in new ways, and they are going to be tempted to worry about their futures. They're going to have to make a choice in this passage today. Will I worry about the future? Will I trust that I can do something about it, or will I entrust the future to God? And friends, in all that we're going to see today, we're going to see the illusion that we're all tempted to believe. And the illusion that we're all tempted to believe is that we can control the future. As long as we work hard enough, as long as we plan well enough, then we can control the future. But that's just an illusion, because God alone knows and controls the future. So what we'll see is that we can trust in the illusion of control, or we can entrust the future to God. And only one of those choices makes sense. Let's look now at the text together. Here in verse 1, we see that David flees from Naioth, and he goes to find Jonathan. And when he finds Jonathan, his best friend, he is exasperated. And he asks him a series of questions. What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? See, David wants to know, have I done anything to offend your father? Has there been some sin I'm not aware of? Now, I don't think David really thinks that he's sinned against Saul. He doesn't think that he's guilty. But David comes before Jonathan, and he's at least willing to consider the possibility. If you're a believer and you've read through the Sermon on the Mount before, you know that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that if we are going to worship God, and while we're in the process of worshiping God, we remember that our brother has something against us, what are we commanded to do? Leave the gift at the altar, and then go and be reconciled to our brother. Then come back and finish worshiping God. See, God takes reconciliation very seriously among the body of Christ, because God worked through his Son to reconcile us to himself. And so we're called all throughout the scripture to live at peace, not by preserving the peace, which may or may not exist, but by going and actively making peace, going and seeking out those that may have something against us. So David, I don't think, really believes he sinned against Saul, but friends, he's willing to consider the possibility. And I want to ask you this morning, are you willing to consider the possibility that you may have offended someone in your life? What would that require of you if the answer is yes? It would require going and seeking to make peace. And I think a lot of times we think to ourselves, you know I haven't done anything wrong. Or maybe we're aware that someone's offended, we've offended someone, and we say, well, they shouldn't have been offended by that. But friends, what does love require? Love requires us going and seeking them out and making peace with them. And so David comes to Jonathan rather and says, is there anything? Is there anything that I've done? Have I sinned in any way? Now, Jonathan can't imagine that his father wants to put David to death. He was obviously not present for Operation Pin David to the Wall, or its sequel, Operation Try Again. So he is not aware that Saul is actively trying to kill David. Now, Jonathan assumes the best about his father. It is his dad, so he maybe is predisposed to give him the benefit of the doubt. But what I want you to see is that Jonathan assumes the best. And this is no different than David. David assumed the best about Saul too, didn't he? He went and played the lyre in an attempt to minister to Saul and help him get better. What did Saul do? Tried to kill him with the spear twice. They brought him back to the court. David came back to play the lyre again. He assumes the best about Saul. It was obviously a very bad day. So he's thinking, Saul's not going to try to do that again. He's my king. He's the father-in-law. I'm not going to assume that he wants to put me to death. He comes back. David assumed the best too. And friends, in the church, it's critical that we are a people who assume the best about one another, because God takes unity within the family so seriously. It's a big deal for him. But a lot of times we don't assume the best about one another like David and Jonathan have done here about Saul. See, a lot of times we assume the worst. Someone says something, or we hear that someone says something. We see something, or someone tells us that they saw something. And what do? In our minds, we immediately jump to conclusions. We assume the worst about them. May we begin sinning against them in our hearts. Bitterness grows because we don't assume the best. And friends, when we don't assume the best about others, unity is elusive. Relationships are damaged. Our witness to the lost suffers because they expect people out in the world to fight against each other and gossip about each other and suffer from a lack of trust among each other. But with the church, they expect something different. With the family of God, they expect something different. And so it's not just the relationships inside the church, it's our witness to the lost that suffers as well. So we need to assume the best about one another like David and Jonathan do here. But David insists that Saul is trying to kill him. And so Jonathan, ever loyal as his friend, says, okay, tell me what you want me to do and I will do it. I'm committed to you. So David says, well, let me hide in the field. You go to the feast with your dad. If your dad misses me and asks about me, you tell him that I've gone home to a feast with my family. And if your dad is cool with that, then you know everything is fine. But if not, then you can know for sure that he is planning to harm me. That's the plan. So Jonathan makes an oath before the Lord to tell David everything and even to help him escape if necessary. He makes a covenant with the house of David. So David goes to hide in the field, and then Jonathan says, I'm going to come and I'm going to shoot arrows in a few days. And if I yell to the young boy, they're on this side of you, take them, then you'll know everything is fine. You can come home. But if I say the arrows are beyond you, then you'll know that's the signal. You need to get away as quickly as you can because my dad plans to harm you. And friends, what I want you to see in these first 23 verses is that both David and Jonathan choose to entrust the future to God, even in the midst of great uncertainty. Even in the midst of great uncertainty. And was David right about Saul? He thought so. He was there for all of the spear-throwing incidents. But now he's beginning to wonder and question, am I making this up? Is this really what's happening? Have I sinned in some way? The future is very uncertain. He doesn't know what it holds. He's not even sure if he'll make it past this meeting with his friend. I mean, in verse 8, he says, look, if there's something against me, you kill me now. So David's future is very uncertain. But friends, Jonathan's future is perhaps even more uncertain. I mean, did his father really want to kill David? If so, what did that mean? What would that mean for Jonathan and his family if David is going to become the king one day and Saul is going to be removed? I mean, don't new kings come in and clean house? What's going to happen to the son of the king and his sons? Jonathan's future is very uncertain. And friends, we don't like uncertainty. I think that's what scares us the most about the future is its uncertain nature. We don't know what's coming down the pipeline. We don't know what the future holds. And so we think to ourselves, if I just knew the future, then everything would be okay. I wouldn't be tempted to worry any longer. But we know that's a lie because we all schedule dentist appointments. And when I schedule a dentist appointment, the future is not in the least bit uncertain to me. I'm going to lay down in that chair, and they're going to poke and prod inside my mouth for an hour, and they're going to talk to me like I don't have instruments in my mouth. How is your family, Alan? The whole thing is awful. I know what's coming, but that doesn't stop me from going to the dentist, and it doesn't stop me from worrying about going to the dentist. Even if we knew the future, friends, think about this. If you knew for sure that there was financial hardship coming into your life 1 year from today, would you really not worry about it? If you knew for sure that there was going to be a health issue that you were going to suffer or your parents were going to suffer, your children, a friend, would you really not worry about the future? If you knew for sure that a relationship that you have invested so much time and energy and money and effort into was going to come to an end 6 months from now, would you not worry about that? See, don't buy the myth. The myth says if we knew the future, then we wouldn't worry about it. But that's just not true, and we know that from experience. Uncertainty about the future reveals just how much we need to trust God, because knowing it wouldn't help us at all. Now, David and Jonathan didn't know what the future held, but they entrusted the future to God. I want you to look at verse 22. They basically say, look, if things go badly, look at the verse, they'll know the Lord has sent you away. The Lord has sent you away. If all of this stuff goes down and Saul really does want to kill you, we'll know that the Lord has sent you away. Not that Saul has sent you away, that the Lord has sent you away. And friends, I think we can take great comfort when we experience disappointment in life. When things don't go the way that we had planned and how hard we had worked and how much we had invested, and it still doesn't go the way we wanted it to go, we can say, you know what? This is from the Lord. This is from the Lord. He's in control of the future, not me. And so they said, look, no matter what, we're going to trust God with the future. Even if it means a painful separation for us, we can entrust the future to God. Now look at what happens when Jonathan puts the plan into action, verse 24. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. What's going on right now is something called the New Moon Festival. And at the New Moon Festival, the Israelites gathered together, and this was a time of celebration to dedicate the new month to the Lord and his purposes. Now, pagan nations also celebrated moon festivals, but what they did is when the full moon came out, they went outside at night and they worshiped the moon. Well, the Israelites, very different, they celebrate at the new moon when the moon is not visible. So there's no chance for idolatry. Instead, it's just a celebration. It's a time to dedicate the month to God, but it was a religious ceremony. And as such, they offered sacrifices. So to come to the new moon festival, you had to be ceremonially clean. Now, I want you to notice a few details in this passage, specifically with the seating arrangement. We don't know how many seats at Saul's table there were. Maybe it was just four. Maybe there was more. But we do know this about the seating arrangement. First, Saul sat by the wall. Saul sat by the wall. Why do you sit by the wall? He doesn't want anyone coming up behind him and trying to assassinate him. You see just how paranoid he is taking this seat. Who's sitting next to him? Not his son, Jonathan. Not his son-in-law, David, his armor bearer, his most trusted military warrior. But his general, Abner, sitting there like a bodyguard. And then what I want you to notice is that Jonathan is sitting directly across the table from Saul. This will be important later on. Now, David's presence is expected here at this meal. And so the first day, Saul notices he's not there. He says nothing. He just thinks something's happened to him. He's surely not clean. And Saul's initial reaction to David's not being there is very telling on a couple of levels. First, he assumed that David would be there. He knows David's character, and David is not just going to skip out on a meal with the king and dishonor him for no reason. I think it's interesting. He thinks, you know, oh, he must be unclean. He doesn't think, well, I threw three spears at him. That might be part of the deal. But he assumes that David's going to be there because of his character. But then secondly, since David wasn't there, it had to be because he was ceremonially unclean. In other words, not only does David honor me and my family with his actions, he honors the Lord with his actions at all times. He would never show up to a worship service ceremonially unclean. Maybe he had to fight in a battle that week or that month before, and he had come across dead bodies, and so he was ceremonially unclean. Maybe he had marital relations that week. He was ceremonially unclean. Saul assumes that it has to be something with David's worship of God that's preventing him from coming there. He knew he wouldn't dishonor God in that way. And so what I want you to see is that Saul's reaction shows that he knew David was a man of character. He knew David was a man of character. And I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 on the screen. And keep in mind that 1 Peter is written to Christians who are scattered all over the world and being persecuted. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, Peter's writing to Christians that are persecuted, just like David is being persecuted. And Peter tells them, keep your conduct honorable so that when unbelievers see your lifestyle, they'll end up glorifying God. Friends, this is a good reminder for us. People are watching us at all times. At all times. And we can think to ourselves, you know, I really want to take advantage of an opportunity to share the gospel with my friend or my neighbor, my coworker, and you should. And they will hopefully listen to you in that moment. But I think even more important than those moments a lot of the time are when trials and persecution and suffering come into our lives, because they want to see, how do you react when things aren't going well? They expect you to say good things about Jesus when your life is going well. But when your life takes a turn for the worst because of trials or persecution, they want to see how you respond in suffering. Do you still have the same hope? Do you still have the same joy? Do you respond the way the world does, with unbelief, with anger, with anxiety and worry? You see, friends, our character during times of trial and persecution can say just as much about Jesus, that he has lived and died and risen again, as anything we could say with our words at times. And so understand that people are watching us at all times, and our character will be known to them. And so that can lead to further opportunities to proclaim the gospel if we will conduct ourselves honorably when we're being persecuted, as David obviously has. Well, on the second day, David still doesn't show up for the meal. And so now Saul is getting suspicious, and he asks Jonathan, why didn't the son of Jesse come to the meal yesterday or today? And you hear what he asked? Why didn't the son of Jesse come to the meal yesterday or today? He's never called him that before. But see, Saul is no longer assuming the best about David. He thinks that David wants to usurp the throne. And his now assumptions about David's motivations are leading him to speak in certain ways against him. Friends, I think that we believe the lie that, you know, when we harbor bitterness against people or about a certain situation, that it won't come out in our speech and in our lives. We think we can shove that down and hide it pretty well, but we can't. It always ends up coming out. You know why? Because Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if you're harboring bitterness against someone or about a particular situation, about a group of people, then you can know for sure that's going to come out at some point, because we can't hide what's in our hearts. And what's in Saul's heart really comes out here. So Jonathan lies for David just like he promised he would. Now, whether that was sinful or not, I'm going to postpone to answering till next week, because David's going to lie some more next week in chapter 21. And so whether this is appropriate or not, I want to stay focused on what this passage is about. That's entrusting the future to God, and save that question for next week. But that's a great commercial. I know it's the front end of spring break. If you want to know, what do we think about this? Was this lying okay or not? Come next week at 11. So today we're focused on entrusting the future to God. Now, how is Saul going to react to what Jonathan says? Not awesome. Let's look at verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Saul's anger is kindled. It flared up when he heard this story that Jonathan told him. And then Saul goes and he blisters Jonathan with these harsh words. Look at what he says. "Your loyalty to David is a shame. your loyalty to David is a disgrace to our family. Your loyalty to David proves that you have no ambition and you will never be king. These are harsh words. And Saul is smart. He knows what he's doing. He's appealing to shame. He's appealing to disgrace. He's appealing to ambition. And friends, all of these are powerful and tempting motivators. I want you to look at what commentator Bergen had to say about this section. He said, "Surely Jonathan must have felt as though he had betrayed his father and dishonored his mother. Surely he must have felt some urge to claim the amenities of royalty for himself. Any one of these emotions could have motivated him to break his commitment to David and obey his father's edict. Remarkably, however, Jonathan resisted all urges to the contrary and defended David." I think when it comes to trusting God with our own future, we can hear Saul's voice in our heads. If you don't succeed in the classroom or in your career, you will bring shame on yourself. Your future hangs in the balance. If you don't get married and have children or make a certain amount of money, then you will bring disgrace to our family. Your future hangs in the balance. If you don't claw your way to the top and make something of yourself, then you have no ambition. Your future hangs in the balance. See, with respect to all of those things, I think we've all thought something like that, and maybe you've even had somebody you look up to, one of your parents, a teacher, a coach, even a religious leader, say something along those lines to you. And so when we think about the future, we are tempted to believe similar lies. And all of those lies are rooted in the idea that we hold the future in our hands. So if we just work hard enough and plan hard enough and well enough, then we can control it. We can get the outcome that we want. But friends, it's an illusion. It's an illusion. We don't know the future. We can't control the future, no matter how hard we work and how well we plan. Only God knows and controls the future. And so we can entrust the future to God. We don't have to buy into the illusion that we control it. And I think Bergen's comments here help us to identify with Jonathan and what he's going through. After all, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that no temptation has seized us except what is common to man. So if we would feel those things, and I think if we put ourselves in Jonathan's shoes, we could understand how we would feel shamed and that we brought disgrace to the family and that we don't have ambition and that maybe we should just take our future into our own hands. We should go put David to death or at least bring him to dad so he can do it. But Jonathan doesn't do that. He refuses to listen to his dad's faithless depiction of the future. And instead, he says, "No, I'm going to honor God. I'm going to honor David. I'm going to entrust my future to God." And Jonathan is exasperated, just like David was in verse 1. He blurts out, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" That is the wrong answer. Saul picks up his spear and he hurls it at Jonathan. Of course, he missed. Again, he missed a dude that was sitting across the dinner table. You could reach out and poke him from there. I don't even know how that happens. Of course, the text doesn't say he missed. Maybe Saul is so old that he just like, you know, and it just kind of bounced off him, you know, knocked over his drink. I don't know. Jonathan's like, "Dad, what are you? You're just embarrassing yourself. Stop it." But nevertheless, Jonathan now knows for sure that Saul wants to kill David. Saul wants to kill him. And so he rises in fierce anger. He fasts. And look at what it says. He doesn't fast because of his own shame, the things that Saul has said about him. He's grieved for David. He loves him that much. He has that much deference and respect for his friend that he's grieved for David. Now look at how the text wraps up in verse 35. "In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, 'Run and find the arrows that I shoot.' As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?' And Jonathan called after the boy, 'Hurry, be quick, do not stay.' So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, 'Go and carry them to the city.' And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. They kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So the next day comes around, Jonathan goes and executes the second part of the plan. He takes the boy, and they go and shoot the arrows, and he gives him the signal, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And then he calls out, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." Well, who's he talking to? I mean, the boy is probably like, "Oh, okay, I thought we were shooting arrows. I can't imagine what he's thinking." But he's talking to David. "Get out of here. You don't have much time. My father is going to kill you." So he communicates that message to him. They have this tearful goodbye. And David comes out and he bows face down on the ground 3 times before Jonathan. This is the most times anyone in the Bible bows before another person. David bows 3 times on the ground before his friend. He just shows great reverence, great respect for Jonathan and his family. And once again, the author is illustrating, David did not take the throne. He did not ever usurp the throne from Saul or from Jonathan. He had great respect and love for them. And then you have this final description here. "And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." And I want you to consider now how each man had to entrust the future to God. Think first about David. He has nowhere to go and no one to go to. He already went to Samuel, his last friend. He stayed with Samuel. Samuel encouraged him, but then he had to run away from there because Saul pursued him. Now he's got nowhere to go and nowhere to turn. What did his future hold? All David knows is that he's been anointed the next king of Israel. How long is that going to be? He doesn't know. His future is very uncertain. All David had was faith in God's character and faith in God's promises. That's it. And then think about Jonathan. Arguably had a worse situation than David. What did his future hold? He had no idea. But he turned and he went back to the city. All he knows for sure is that his father wants to kill David. His father tried to kill him. His dad's kingdom is doomed and he will never be the king. That's all he knows for sure. All Jonathan has is faith in God's character and promises. And then, of course, Jonathan also has hope that David is going to hold up his end of the covenant. Did you see that there in the passage? Jonathan reminds David of the covenant that they made together. And David would be faithful. Years later, there would be nobody left. All of Saul's family is dead except for Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. What a name, right? Can you imagine that conversation? You know, his wife is like, "Johnny, what do you think we should name our firstborn son?" He's like, "I don't know. I was thinking John Jr." She's like, "Well, I was thinking Mephibosheth." "Oh, yeah, that was my other top choice for sure." But in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David takes Mephibosheth, the last remaining member of Jonathan's family. He's crippled. He has nothing to offer David whatsoever. And David brings him into the palace. He cares for him and his family for the rest of their lives. David was faithful. God was faithful. And these men entrusted their future to God. They refused to trust the illusion of control. And friends, as I studied this week, one of the things that God brought to my attention is that trusting God with the future is perhaps the central theme of the Bible. Trusting God with the future is perhaps the central theme of the Bible. The Bible is not an instruction book. A lot of people think of it that way. That's not what it is. The Bible is not a collection of religious sayings. That's not what it is. It's a history book. It's a book that records all of God's dealings with man in history and how he has worked to bring salvation to us, to gather together a people for his own possession. That's what the Bible is. And so the Bible doesn't just say, trust God with your future. It does say that many different ways. But the Bible doesn't just say, trust God with the future. It shows us that we can trust God with the future. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. Just think about a few key moments in biblical history. Adam and Eve, they have sinned against God in the garden. They've screwed everything up. Their relationship with God is broken. They're under his wrath. And they have to entrust the future to God. That one day, just like he promised, he was going to send the seed of the woman to bring salvation to them. How long would that be? They had no idea. They just had to trust God. Go forward a little bit of time in history. Abraham. Abraham is 75. His wife Sarah is 65. They have no children. God comes to him and says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Abraham says, God, I don't have any kids. He says, I'm going to give you a son. When did God do that? 25 years later. 25 years, guys. Many of you aren't 25 years old. He had to wait 25 years for God to fulfill his promise. You go then to the Exodus. How long have the people been in slavery? 400 years in Egypt, just wondering, God, are you going to come and rescue us? Is this going to happen ever? Yes, he does rescue them. He delivers them. And then all the hundreds of years after that, the people continue to sin. God brings discipline to them. They say, God will never do it again. They sin again. God disciplines them again. And all the while, the prophets are saying, one day, God is going to send the Messiah. He's going to remove your heart of stone. He's going to give you a heart of flesh. It won't always be like this. When? Hundreds and hundreds of years pass. Then finally, Jesus comes. And this is what I want you to see. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is an amazing section because it says almost some of the same words we're talking about today. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Listen to this. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Friends, do you know why you can trust God with your future? Because God has proven himself over and over again over thousands of years to always do what he says he's going to do. And so no matter how long we have to wait, we can know that God is going to fulfill his good purposes and his promises. When will Jesus return to recreate all things, to initiate the new heavens and the new earth? When will we be delivered from this body of death? We don't know. But he's coming. We're certain of it. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He kept the greatest promise that's ever been made. And so we know that we can trust him with the future. So friends, when you're tempted to buy into the illusion that you can control the future with respect to your finances or relationships or ministry or health or anything else, when you're tempted to buy into that illusion, you can know that you can choose to do that. But it doesn't make any sense. We should entrust the future to God because he's proven himself faithful time and time again all throughout history. So whatever you're struggling with today, I want to challenge you to give it to God and say, Lord, I believe that you hold the future, my future, in your hands. I want you to give me the grace to not buy into that illusion any longer and live in worry and anxiety trying to control what I can't control. I give it to you. Let's pray. God, you have proven yourself faithful. We see it all over the pages of Scripture, your faithfulness. And we see today that maybe one of the central themes of the Bible is trusting you with the future. You say in Hebrews that who hopes for what he sees? We don't have to hope for what we see. We have to hope for what we can't yet see. And so, God, we pray this morning for faith. For faith to entrust the future to you rather than buying into the illusion that we can control it ourselves. God, I pray for those who are struggling with finances and trusting you in that area of their lives. Maybe they made foolish choices, maybe sinful choices in the past that have put them in a difficult position. I pray for them, God, that they would not worry or be anxious because you provide food for the birds. You clothe the grass of the field. Won't you take care of your people created in your image? Won't you take care of your people that you've called to yourself? Of course you will. Of course you will. God, I pray for those who are struggling because their future with respect to relationships is uncertain. They've hoped for a relationship. They've hoped to get married. They've hoped to have children one day. And so far, God, that's not happening. And they're tempted regularly to worry, to be anxious, to try to control the future through various means. And I pray for them this morning, God, that they would entrust the future to you, that you would give them great joy and contentment where they're at today, knowing that a spouse, children, any good gifts that you give us can't ultimately make us content. Only you can make us content. And God, I pray for those who are struggling to trust you with the future with respect to ministry. I know that every one of us has family members, has friends, coworkers, neighbors, classmates who don't yet believe in Jesus. And we think, I've only got one semester left, or I'm moving out of the house, my parents' house soon, or I may not see these neighbors or these coworkers again in this context, and we worry and we become anxious. Will I say the right thing? Did I say the right thing? We struggle to entrust the future to you, God. But Lord, we know that you will call your people to yourself. And so we pray that you would use us and give us faith with respect to the future in that area. And so God, I don't know, there's dozens of other things that we could pray for, but you know how everyone in this room struggles to trust you with the future. And so I pray, God, that you would give us great faith. Great faith in you and in your promises that you've always kept so that we can face the future with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.